So tonight's reading can be found on page 838 of the Church Bibles, and it's Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23 and going on to chapter 3, verse 6. That's page 838, Mark 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him."
Thank you, Ruth. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he's the Lord of the Sabbath and comes to show us what true rest really looks like. And so we pray now, even as we read and understand these words, as I speak, Lord, would you take them and make them words of life to us? Keep us from making the mistake of the Pharisees to trust in our self-righteousness, and help us instead to follow Jesus Christ and find true rest and true life in him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, I've got a question for you, or at least a statement for you to think about for a couple of minutes in pairs or threes, whatever's easiest, and it's the statement at the top of the sheet there. I want you to ask yourself the question, is this true, and if so, in what sense? The human heart is very religious. Okay, the human heart is very religious. What do you make of that statement? 2 or 3 minutes in pairs, and then I'll draw us back together. Okay, let me bring us back together. I'd be interested to know what you made of it, what your thoughts were. You might be thinking, what did I mean by it when I made the statement, when I wrote it down? Well, here's what I mean by religion. Here's what I mean by the idea of us being religious. That being that human beings, almost by nature, are very good at constructing systems and rituals and rules and worldviews by which we measure our identity and our sense of acceptability and our hope for the future. And a look at the map of the world instantly tells us what human beings are like when it comes to religion. You just see, don't you, that all over the world there are all of these different religions represented. You've got Islam, you've got Hinduism, you've got Sikhism, you've got Buddhism, you've got the tribal religions of different parts of the world. Human beings, it seems, create religion almost as easily as we breathe. Wherever we go, we form religions. But you might say, well, the world is a changing place. And there's definitely been a move away from the more organized, traditional religions, particularly in the kind of more atheist, secularist, so-called enlightened West. Either because of a perceived hypocrisy in religion that's made us react against it, double standards at the heart of the institutions, or because of a perceived emptiness. You know, you go through all of these rituals, you observe all of these patterns of behavior, you do all of these things, and in the end, what do you get for it? Or because of a perceived kind of impossibility to observe these religions. They set their standards high, they have their rules, their rituals, but no one can keep them. So it doesn't really do what it's supposed to do in the end. For whatever reason, many in secular Western 21st century, London and beyond, have moved away from organized religion. But that doesn't mean we've moved away from religiosity and the instinct to construct our own systems of rules and regulations and rituals. A few years ago, I bought this book. It's called Religion for Atheists by a guy called Alain de Botton. He's quite a famous philosopher in the public square these days. And he wrote this book a few years ago. He said it's called A Non-Believer's Guide to the Uses of Religion. He's very clear. You don't have to believe in God to still believe in religion. And you read this book and basically he argues page after page for why atheists who want no part for God in life should still hang on to the place of religion. Rituals that they observe, meetings that they go to, patterns and habits and ethics that they should put in place. Because he says human beings thrive when religion is active. Religion for atheists. And David Foster Wallace, the author, said this about atheism. He says, what passes for atheism is still a mode of worship, a kind of anti-religious religion which worships reason, skepticism, intellect, empirical proof, human autonomy, and self-determination. You have to live in London long to see that that's absolutely the case, isn't it? Yes, we've got the organized, the traditional religions all around us, but we've got the 21st century atheistic version easily on hands. Let me try and demonstrate. Here, I think, is one of the tenets of atheistic Western secular religion. Thou shalt recycle. Thou shalt recycle. Now, don't hear me wrong, I recycle. Sometimes in Newham, it feels like I'm the only person who does. I go to the bottle bank with my bottles. It's like being in the 1990s again, isn't it? You troop to the bottle bank. And I put my bottles in the bottle bank, and I feel very good for having done it. There's a sense of sort of virtue that comes from recycling. And tomorrow morning, I guarantee you, at the water cooler at work, you won't stand up and say, do you know what, I just don't bother recycling anymore. Because you'd be a pariah. Thou shalt recycle. Perhaps more seriously, and this is one that kind of caught fire a couple of years ago, didn't it, in the public imagination. Here's another tenet of secularist religion in our society. Thou shalt have voted Remain. Thou shalt have voted Remain. Now, not true in every section of our society, obviously, given that the majority voted for Brexit. But nonetheless, if you declared on social media that you had voted Brexit, again, you were condemned with all kinds of language. You were a bigot. You were a racist. You were anything and everything. Now, I voted Remain. So who knows? We're all thinking differently, probably. But in the public square, thou shalt have voted Remain. Well, how's about this one? Thou shalt be tolerant. Thou shalt be tolerant of every kind of secular liberal value. Whatever anyone wants, thou shalt be tolerant of it. Though at the same time, thou shalt be totally and angrily intolerant of anyone who is not tolerant of the values of which our society is tolerant. Thou shalt be tolerant and intolerant at the same time. Well, how's about this? Thou shalt not let anyone tell you who you must be. You must be free to be the person that you want to be. You must be free to follow your dreams. You shalt not let anyone tell you who you must be, except for the person who is telling you that you must not let anyone tell you who you must be. But anyway, it goes round and round. You see the point? You spend any time in liberal, secular, Western London, you discover there is a whole system of rules and regulations and rituals that you need to conform to if you want to be on the inside or on the outside. Human beings produce religion almost as easily as we breathe. And we do it because that is how we get validated. We do it because this is how we get a sense of worth. We do it because this is how we construct an identity. We do it, to take a Bible word, because it's how we get justified. It's how we feel good about ourselves. If we know what the rules are, and we know what the rituals are, and we can keep them, then we're okay with ourselves and with the world. But the punch of today's passage is this. Jesus is going to show us, Mark is going to show us, that human religiosity will in the end make you push Jesus away. Human religiosity in the end will make you push Jesus away. Because human religiosity is what Jesus encounters in the verses that Ruth just read for us. And particularly in the form of, as the first heading on your outline says there, the religious, self-righteous Pharisees. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that they have been following Jesus around now since the beginning of chapter 2. That's when they turned up for the first time. But they're following Jesus around not because they want to be his followers, but now it's pretty clear because they want to catch him out. They're like the journalist with their dictaphone waiting to catch the preacher who will say something politically incorrect. They want to catch Jesus out, and so they're following him and his disciples all around. And we pick up the story at verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" You see, this is the moment they've been waiting for. They've been following Jesus and his disciples around, and now they think they have caught them absolutely red-handed, breaking the rules. And there is a sense in which that is true, but we need to be clear what exactly the rules are that these disciples are breaking. Because the disciples are not breaking God's law in this moment, they are breaking the Pharisees' additional laws. You see, you read back to the very beginning of the Bible, you see God gives the Sabbath. He gives it to his people as a good gift. And the people of Israel have it as a nation. Even before they're given the law, they observe the Sabbath as a good gift from God. They come out of slavery in Egypt and are told by God, in Egypt, you didn't have a Sabbath. If you don't observe a Sabbath, it's because you're a slave to something. And they come out of Egypt and God gives them the Sabbath again, and they start observing it because it's God's good gift of rest for them to observe. But the Pharisees come in, and they, as is their habit, add in a whole load of extra rules and rituals to make absolutely sure they keep the Sabbath, the one day off in seven that they're supposed to observe. And you can find it still written down today, actually. They came up with 39 different stipulations that you had to keep to, 39 different forms of work that they said were out of court. And each of those 39 then had 6 extra bullet points that you had to observe. It was a classic case study in human religiosity. God had given his perfect gift of the Sabbath, and they added to it and added to it and added to it to make absolutely sure they knew what all the rules were and how it was that they kept it. And the end result of that was that the Sabbath all of a sudden had a very different feel in Pharisaical religion. God had given it as a good gift, a one day in seven where you rested, where you refreshed, where you were, as it were, recreated and refocused. God said, "Look back to my redeeming work, look forward to the promised land, enjoy rest." But the Pharisees, through their addition of rules and regulations, had turned it into this oppressive, repressive regime, of which they were the police, going round enforcing the rules. And so when they say there in verse 24, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The translation is literally, "Why are they doing what is not permitted on the Sabbath?" But what is not permitted is according to their rules and regulations, not God's. And so Jesus, by way of an answer, begins to tell them a story that comes from 1 Samuel 21. And there are lots of similarities between this story and the situation in which Jesus finds himself. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the high priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." This situation that Jesus draws on from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 21, has lots of similarities between the situation that Jesus is in right now. The Messiah is out and about with his followers. They're walking around, and all of a sudden they find themselves hungry and in need of food. And a question arises in the situation as to how they should interpret the law. And particularly in 1 Samuel 21, the question is, how do they interpret the law that said that the bread of presence, which you found in the tabernacle, which represented God's fellowship with humanity, that law which said that only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. How do you interpret that law when a group of people come who have an obvious need for food? And in the story, and you can look back at it later if you want to, the high priest and David put their heads together and have a conversation about what's appropriate. And in the end, decide actually it's entirely appropriate that David and his followers eat this bread. And it's not exactly clear why they come to the conclusion that they do. But here's what I think they conclude and why I think they conclude it. They conclude that they should eat the bread. And they conclude it because they recognize that the law has been given to serve human beings, not human beings being given to serve the law. And so when there's a situation when someone is in need, you interpret the law in a way that meets that need. Why do I think that? Because I think that's the conclusion that Jesus wants the Pharisees to draw from the case study that he gives. Verse 27. Having told this story, Jesus says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." You see, Jesus recognizes that the Sabbath, like the whole of the law of God, was given not to be a curse on God's people, but initially to be a blessing for God's people. The law was not a master, but a servant. And so Jesus says that's true of the law as David understood it and interpreted it with the high priest, and it's true of the Sabbath, which is a subset of this law. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But what the Pharisees have done by adding in all of their rules and regulations is to flip the Sabbath round so that the Sabbath has become the master and people the servant, as though people were created for the Sabbath, not the Sabbath created for people. And now they're out on the Sabbath hunting for people to oppress. Just as an aside, it's interesting to see, isn't it, in this episode and the next, how Jesus views the Sabbath. You ever heard people talking about the Sabbath as though it was given by God as a burden that the people had to carry, as though one day in seven they had to stop and observe all of these oppressive, life-diminishing rules? That is a false caricature of the Sabbath. It was never the Sabbath in the way it was intended, certainly not as the way Jesus understands it. And if you've ever been in a church which practiced Sabbath in a way that diminishes life and oppresses and represses people, then the chances are they've misunderstood what Sabbath is all about. Now, Jesus understands that the Sabbath, like the whole of the law of God, was given for good. And the problem comes when people start adding in their own rules and their own rituals and their own regulations. But there is, I think, an additional principle that Jesus wants to draw out from 1 Samuel 21. And it's this. If the Sabbath is a gift from God to humanity, then you would expect that when the human being with supreme authority turns up, that he would rightly interpret what the Sabbath is all about, that he would show what the Sabbath is all about. Because that's where Jesus goes next. Verse 27, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." That title, Son of Man, is the title that Jesus takes for himself. He's already done it in chapter 2, and it's a title that he takes from Daniel 7, which pictures the Son of Man as a human being who comes to God and who is given supreme authority over all things. And so when the Son of Man comes into the world, you expect him to show that authority and to demonstrate that authority and to exercise that authority over all things, even the Sabbath. So that he's going to be the person who rightly interprets what the Sabbath is all about, and indeed in the end who will fulfill the Sabbath. You get a little hint of it, I think, from the story in 1 Samuel 21, because it's not just anyone interpreting the law in 1 Samuel 21. It's the high priest together with the king. When they interpret the law, they're going to interpret it rightly. But verse 28 is, I think, a pointer on to what Jesus is going to do in the next episode, rather than a pointer back. You see, if anyone knows what the Sabbath is all about, it's going to be Jesus. And if anyone can show what the Sabbath is all about, it's going to be Jesus. And that is where he goes next at the beginning of chapter 3, as Jesus, the Son of Man, gives life on the Sabbath. You see, the story carries on into chapter 3. I think it's basically the same day. And Mark writes again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Again, the Pharisees are there with their kind of long lenses, trying to catch Jesus out. The dictaphone is out because they want to catch him. But Jesus takes the initiative this time. So unlike any of the other four episodes where Jesus and the Pharisees have been in dialogue, previously they've been the ones asking the questions. But now Jesus gets on the front foot and he begins to ask them a question. And the question he asks busts everything open because it does two things. One, first of all, it shows what the Sabbath was truly all about. But secondly, it's a question that begins to demonstrate the vast chasm that there is between the what you might call Pharisaical worldview and what Jesus is really all about. Verse 3. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" See the question? It says, in a sense, what is the Sabbath really all about? Is it about doing good or is it about doing harm? Is the Sabbath all about giving life or taking life? And it's an obvious question with an obvious answer, surely, isn't it? The Sabbath was about doing good. The Sabbath was about life. But the spotlight begins to turn on to the Pharisees because implicitly Jesus is saying, and what are you all about? Are you all about doing good or doing harm? Are you all about taking life or giving life? Where has your religiosity got you? And like naughty schoolboys, kind of with their tails between their legs and their thumbs in their mouths, they have nothing to say at the end of verse 4. They were silent. And their silence grieves Jesus. Their hardness of heart angers him. He's saddened by their religiosity. Verse 5. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." It's as though he begins to leave the Pharisees behind. They sit there with their hardened religiosity. "We're all right. We've kept our own rules. We've kept our own regulations. We don't need your help very much." And so he begins to move on and says, "I'll show you what I'm all about." The end of verse 5. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Jesus does again what Jesus has been doing all the way through Mark's gospel. Someone comes to him in need and he meets that need instantly. Without a word here, the man just stretches it out and his hand is restored. But it's interesting to note, isn't it, how Jesus frames what's going on here. He says, doesn't he, at the end of verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill?" Interesting way of describing it, isn't it? Because, of course, this man with the withered hand is not on his deathbed. This is not a life or death moment. If Jesus does nothing to heal or restore this man, he'll wake up the next day and carry on with life as usual. And yet Jesus frames it in these terms: take life or give life, kill or don't kill. And the reason Jesus frames the miracle in these terms is because this is what Jesus has come to do, and this is what this miracle represents. Jesus has come to give life in fulfillment of what the Sabbath was all about in the first place. The Sabbath was all about taking human life and restoring it, making it whole again through rest and through refreshment and recreation and refocus. And now Jesus comes in and says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and I'm going to show you what it was really all about." So that as this man reaches out with his withered, deformed, crippled hand, Jesus is able to restore it as it were, a picture of what he has truly come to do, true, full, and final restoration and recreation. You ever said at the end of a day off, or perhaps a week off, or a couple of weeks off of holiday, have you ever said those words, "I feel whole again"? Have you ever done something good for someone? You know, done your good deeds and come away feeling as though you were worth something, as though you have improved yourself? You ever had someone say to you those three wonderful words, "I love you," and felt 10 feet tall? You ever done something, achieved something, and felt a sense of satisfaction or of completion? Life is full, isn't it, of moments where we experience, I think, what Sabbath was meant to be all about. But there are always fleeting moments. You see, Sabbath was given by God as a signpost, a pointer to a rest that would be lasting, to a refreshment that would be satisfying, to a recreation that would be permanent. But human religiosity breaks in and is our attempt to do it ourselves. We construct rituals, rules, regulations that, as it were, bypass what God is all about and attempt to do it ourselves. We say, "I'm basically a good person. I take care of my family. I earn a living. I'm accepted by my friends and my peers. I feel okay with myself. I don't need God very much." That is the essence of human religiosity, and it always pushes us away from Jesus, because Jesus comes into the world and says, "I will give you what you are looking for, and I'll give it to you for free, and I'll give it to you forever. And all you need to do is turn and trust in me. All you need to do is follow me, repent and believe, and I will give you the rest and the recreation and the refreshment that you are really looking for." He says, in a sense, "I'll take your withered life." Life feels withered often, doesn't it? Withered by our own sin on the inside, withered by the suffering of life on the outside. He says, "I will take your withered life and I will restore it. I will make you whole again." He says, "I'll do it by," in the terms that we looked at last week, "by giving you the robe of righteousness." You strive every day according to your own standards, according to the standards of your culture, whatever the religion of your day is. You strive every day to try and do it yourself. I'll give it to you, the righteousness that you long for. And he says, "I'll give you more than that," because this isn't just going to be a spiritual phenomenon, this rest. He says, "I'll give you the promise of a new creation, when the withering will go away and the rest will be permanent. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I can give you rest if you'll just receive it." Which is why the end of this story is so tragic. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if the end of the story went with the miracle as a something of a climax, and then everyone just looked at the miracle and went, "This is wonderful. How would I ever not want this?" But the end of the story is, in fact, verse 6. "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy Jesus." You see, this last verse, verse 6, shows us the hardened, life-taking Pharisees. The clash between them and Jesus was predicted last week in verse 22. You remember the clash between new wine and old wine skins. If you pour the new wine of what Jesus is doing into the old wine skins of religiosity, then in the end you get a clash that is mutually destructive. The wine is destroyed and so are the skins. And now we see it happening, because these Pharisees, with their human man-made religion, walk away from Jesus and towards destruction. But as they do it, they plan Jesus' destruction. And you read this, and I think you're meant to be disbelieving. How can Jesus make an offer that is so good, and these people walk away and plan something that is so wicked? Why is it that human beings push Jesus away when he's offering something that is so very good? Why the hostility? Well, the answer is because human religiosity always works out in hostility towards Jesus. You see, the Pharisees would have said to themselves, either outwardly or inwardly, we are the people who truly keep the Sabbath. In fact, we've got 39 extra rules that we keep to prove that we keep the Sabbath. We can look at ourselves in the mirror in the morning because we know we're righteous. We say to ourselves, we are people who recycle. We are people who voted Remain. We are people who are tolerant of anyone and everything. We are people who follow our dreams. We keep the standards of our society. We say, I look after my family. I earn a living. I'm basically a good person. I can look myself in the mirror in the morning. And when Jesus comes in and says, that's not enough. It's not enough for your validation. It's not enough for your justification. It's certainly not enough for your restoration, not in the way you long for it. And you need what only I can give. Well, in those moments, the whole structure comes tumbling down. And we're left with one or two ways forward. Either we can love Jesus for what he gives as a replacement for what we have striven for, or we can hate him for it and determine to rebuild the whole edifice and live life according to our own standards. You see, in the end, every human faces a question. There are two ways to live. You can either cling to religion, our own man-made structures for justifying ourselves and the hope that they offer, but know in the end it will make you push Jesus out of the way. Or you can cling to Jesus and enjoy once and for all and forever the rest that only he can give. Let's pray for ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that in your kindness Jesus came into the world, yes, to unpick human religiosity and to expose it for what it is, but at the same time to give us what it longs for, true rest. We praise you for the eternal Sabbath that we're looking forward to, rest and refreshment and recreation with Jesus at the center. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with joy because of that and draw us towards Jesus and away from our own attempts to justify ourselves and provide for ourselves on into the future. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to start with the question time now. And there is a couple on verses 1 to 12 on the healing of the paralytic. Healing the paralytic, his sins are forgiven, yet he doesn't actually repent, ?
Yeah, it's an interesting one, isn't it? I mean, we are told that chapter 2, verse 5. There we go. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. So, who knows exactly what's going on in the paralytic's heart and mind, and we're not really told. But there is something that Jesus sees in their determination to get to him and their recognition of him as the one who can meet their needs, something that it means it's appropriate for him to say what he says. Now, you might say it's just a picture of the graciousness of Jesus Christ, that when someone who's a little bit clueless and a bit mixed up and kind of thinks this is what I really need, when they come to him saying, please give me what I need, he gives them what they need, even if it wasn't what they were necessarily looking for in the first place. But I think there's certainly a picture of faith here because we're told as much. On the flip side, a picture of the grace of Jesus Christ, that he's so committed to giving people forgiveness that he gives it to this group, even if they're sort of muddled up in their thinking in the moment.
Thanks, Jay. We've got a few questions around fasting today. I'm going to ask this one because it's the most complicated one.
Okay.
Last week you connected the bridegroom's coming with the righteousness God gives his people as the reason his disciples don't fast. But how can this be right when Jesus says his people will fast when he leaves? Our righteousness isn't taken away when he leaves, so why will we fast? Does this mean fasting is connected to his presence rather than our righteousness?
Wow. I'll just talk away for a few minutes. So fasting in the Old Testament is not to do with righteousness. God doesn't say to the people of Israel, fast as a way of showing that you're righteous, or fast as a means of getting righteousness. It just never does that. It comes up once in the Old Testament, once in the law, in the Torah, and that's on Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, where by way of a kind of an appropriate preparation for the Day of Atonement, when the people came together as a nation to make atonement for their sin through sacrifice, the preparation for that was to fast. Not because God said, that's a kind of righteousness and I want to see you do it, but because to fast was to express a mourning for sin and a dependence upon God for what they needed. The Pharisees, though, it's not drawn out in Mark, but you see it in Luke, had taken fasting as a way of making themselves righteous. So in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee says, I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and blah, 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 and goes on. So the Pharisees, in the same way they have done with Sabbath, added to the rules and the regulations in a way that meant it suddenly became about self-righteousness. So when Jesus talks about righteousness in the face of the Pharisees, he is talking against their self-righteousness and talking about the righteousness that he can give, but not a contrast between some kind of old covenant that said, if you fast, you'll be righteous, and a new covenant when Jesus says, now I'll give you a righteousness. You see that? That's the dichotomy. Not between old covenant and new covenant, but between Pharisaical religion and new covenant religion. So the question may be, therefore, should fasting carry on in some way?
So other questions, other people said, should we fast?
Should we fast?
Why don't we fast when Jesus says they'll fast when I'm not here?
Yeah, I mean, I think fasting is a legitimate thing for Christians to do. There's no kind of stipulation as to whether you should or shouldn't. There's no command that says you must. And so if you don't beat yourself up about it. But Christians down through the ages have found fasting to be a spiritual practice that can be healthy for cultivating a dependence upon God and a prayerfulness for a period, perhaps. So if you find yourself fasting because it makes you feel self-righteous about yourself, well, Jesus again speaks against that kind of fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. But again, interestingly, seems to expect that fasting will happen. If every once in a while you fast in a way that, like I say, breeds a sorrow for your own sin or for the world we live in, and that drives you to a prayerful dependence upon God, then that's maybe a healthy practice. Christians disagree on that, but I wouldn't have any major issues with Christians who practice fasting in the healthy, non-self-righteous, dependent way.
Mm-hmm. A very quick one, which I think this will be the last technical, and then we'll get into some practical.
Sure,
there's some great questions here. Why didn't the Pharisees answer him in verse 4? Why do they stay silent in tonight's passage?
Yeah, good question. I mean, we have to speculate a little bit, but I suspect it's because they have no answer to the question. In as much as if they say that, well, the lawful thing to do is to do good, then the obvious thing for Jesus to do is to heal the man. But they don't want him to heal the man because they think that's to break the rules. And so there's an instant clash in their system that means that they can't really answer because they can't answer the right thing to do is to kill or to harm because they know that's not right either. So Jesus, through his question, has exposed both the hypocrisy in their thinking and the flawed nature of their thinking, and they're left literally speechless because of it. They just have no answer they can give. I suspect probably they're convicted, but at the same time, verse 6 tells us what's really going on in their heart. They're probably, when Jesus asks the question, seething. Because even though their hypocrisy and the inadequacy of their system is showing up, nonetheless they want to cling to it because it's where they find their identity and their purpose and their meaning. And now as Jesus exposes it, it brings out a violent anti-Jesus reaction. And they want to go out and deal with it as quick as they can.
Great, thank you very much. Okay, let's throw it open to both of you now. Can you tell us more about what you mean by Sabbath? It seems we as Christians don't tend to think about it at all. Is that wrong?
Yeah, probably it is. I mean, we're pretty unique in Christian history if we don't think about it at all, because Christians have thought about it a lot down through the ages. Again, it's one of those areas where Christians take different views on Sabbath and whether Christians should observe a Sabbath or not. And it's a place for, I think, freedom and good and open discussion, and we should. Personally speaking, I think there is a place for Sabbath in the one day and seven Christian life. Sabbath is not a thing that was unique to the Old Covenant and the law. You see it's written into the fabric of creation from Genesis, and the people of Israel practiced a Sabbath before the law was given. So you look at some of their wanderings in the wilderness, and you see they practice a Sabbath. And then in Exodus 19 onwards, they're given the Sabbath, but it's not a new thing. The difference is that when they're given it in the law, it becomes the sign of the covenants. So all of the covenants of God, Abraham, with Moses, with David, they come with a sign. The covenant with Abraham, the sign is circumcision. The sign of the new covenant is baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. So it takes on a different order in the life of Israel that I think then disappears when the old covenant is fulfilled, but it's still there, I think, as a pattern in creation that means it's a healthy, right thing to work into our own life. And as I said in the sermon, it's a good gift from God. If you can't practice a Sabbath, it's because you're a slave in the Old Testament. So if you feel you can't take a day off in seven, it's probably because you're a slave to something. Might be worth asking yourself that question. What am I enslaved to that means I never take a day off? Because I think the creational pattern says it's wise and sensible to take one day off in seven. In order to do what Sabbath was always about, to rest and refresh and enjoy yourself and to refocus on God and hear his word and gather with his people. I think part of the reason Christians today, certainly in our circles, react against it is because we've been given this sometimes a false caricature of Sabbath. That it was this burdensome thing that God gave, and thank goodness now in the new covenant we're free of that burden. But that was never Sabbath. That was the Pharisaical misapplication of Sabbath. So it looked different for different people. There are some people for whom it might be impossible to practice the Sabbath. I don't think, therefore, we're morally bound. But it is a good gift from God. And you have to ask the question, why would you not if you can? Why would you? Sometimes people say it's a question of wisdom these days. And that's probably right. But that means if you can't and don't regularly take a day off and rest and gather with God's people, that probably means you're a fool. You see what I mean? Wisdom, folly, that's kind of how it works, isn't it? So we've got to work it out. We've got to talk about it. What does it look like to just pause and rest from our work and gather together and enjoy and refresh and recreate? All those good things. It's got to be a good life-giving day. Spending a day in the park like we did, so many of us, gathering for church, kicking a football, eating good food, going to see a film, just refreshing, sleeping, listening to what God has to say, all of those things. Those are great Sabbath things to do, and I think it doesn't do us any harm to think about practicing it in some way or another.
Yeah, right. Can I throw it to Lyra and think about personal Sabbath?
Okay. So one thing I find really helpful is the fact that you, Jamie, has sort of encouraged us as a church to meet together twice, as often as possible. It's kind of a Sabbath practice, isn't it? Just a time to rest together as a church. I think I find that, yeah, that's a great way I can use my Sundays. I find that I can use Sundays well to rest with church people. I guess the other way I practice Sabbath, I have a screen Sabbath or a phone Sabbath. It's a little bit of a phone fast. I know what I'm addicted to. I know I'm addicted to my phone. I know I'm addicted to scrolling through it. So one day a week, it's usually a Sunday, even though I switched it on to text you. Your fault.
No,
I'm not religious about it. I just do the best that I can. One day a week, just take the week or the day off the phone, because I'm free from it. I'm free from scrolling through Facebook and checking out my friends. Jesus has given me freedom. I'm free to just hang out with my church and see them face to face and not feel like I need to text them all the time. So it's practical Sabbath.
The human heart is so religious that we've got to be careful that we don't suddenly make it a religious thing, that we go bashing each other. Have you taken your day off? Or make it a cause for self-righteousness. I took a day off. But the fact that I don't know who would say that, I don't know, but either way. We don't want to make the mistake that the Pharisees made of turning it into a way of justifying ourselves. Jesus justifies us. But as his justified people, we want to live in a way that's healthy and both spiritually and physically.
I think healthy is the word, like making sure I'm healthy. Healthy to love the Lord better. Mm. Healthy to love the Lord well with, yeah, and not feel like I'm attached to worldly things. Yeah.
Yeah. My Sabbath involves being away from you.
likewise, I mean, yeah.
thinking more about the idea of religion and how we're just religious at the core, and there's loads of questions about it, but I'll try and pick out some of the key ones, and if you want to chat more to Jamie or Lyle or amongst each other, if your question isn't answered, please do. But a few good ones here. And what is the line between making financially and between being financially and career responsible and making your job and money a religion?
Shall I start?
Yeah.
It will be different for different people. There will be no, I don't think I can give a clear answer to that. The place, the way you can work out, I think, if something's become an idol, you know, so if your career and your bank balance has become an idol for you, two things start to happen, and they may start to happen slowly, but they will happen surely. One is you will start to deprioritize the thing that God says you should prioritize. So, for example, if you're regularly missing time with God's people because you're having to do work, the chances are your work has become an idol for you. And that's true of whether you're in an office or a lecture theater. You know, I sometimes think, when a student says to me, exams are coming, but I'm still at church, I think, good, your results are not an idol for you. That's very healthy. So one thing is you'll start to deprioritize the things that God says you should prioritize. And the other thing is you'll probably start to harm people around you. False worship of God and things always works out in harmful practices to the people around us. So if you're a workaholic, the chances are your marriage will start to suffer or your kids will start to miss you. And God says you should look after your family. And we could kind of multiply out. So if you're starting to see that the work that you're doing or the other thing you're pursuing actually working out and you sort of hurting and harming people, the chances are it's become an idol for you rather than a good thing.
One of the things that I try to do when I try to think about is... I think it's Colossians 2:23. It says, "Do in everything you do, do it as unto the Lord and not unto men." So, is my work helping me to love the Lord more? Is my work? Am I living to please some colleague who's senior to me? Is my work getting in the way of my worship of Jesus? Again, I think, like you said, it's very individual. But if we're finding that we're spending more time at work than, you know, our quiet times are going to the side, or our quiet times, I don't like the word, but, you know, our times with the Lord are going to the side, or our times at church, as you said, are reducing, then there's an idolatry problem there. And we need to kind of dial it back, roll back, and make sure we're doing it as unto the Lord, not unto men. It's just like something that day to day that I have to keep reminding myself whilst at work. Am I just doing this to please someone else or to please the Lord?
Push that even further, both of you. So you think a Christian friend works too hard all the time and is idolizing work or money, etc. Is it then appropriate and loving to talk about the Sabbath in a narrow sense, or do you want to keep your conversation more generally about the gospel of God, of Jesus Christ?
Well, both, but I think I probably want to start with the gospel. So if someone is, let's say, a workaholic and striving away, that will be because underneath all of that activity, there is some idol they're serving. It might be it's the idol of career success by which they get their sense of self and their validation. It might be the bank balance that is growing by which they get their security. It could be any number of things, and talking to the person will help you see what it is. And the thing that will draw the person away from that idolatry is the sufficiency and wonder of everything that we have in Jesus Christ. If he promises me eternal rest, then in the end, I don't need to strive and strive and strive and strive to fill a bank balance in this life, because he's promised me eternal riches in heaven. If he says to me, I'll give you perfect validation, the king of the universe says to you, you're my child and you're perfect and precious in my sight, then why do I need KPMG to promote me? Do you see what I mean? All of a sudden, when we see Jesus and the gospel more fully, it draws us away from that idolatry. But it might, in a more narrow sense, then draw us towards some more healthy spiritual practices, and that might be where a conversation about taking good rest, finding good time with God's people comes practically. But I think I want to start with the gospel.
Do you mind if I jump straight to the next question?
You answer the next one.
Yeah, yeah. So, last two questions, but I think they're brilliant. So, in churches where the Sabbath rules are in brackets, rightly ignored, you often find busy and burnt out Christians. How can we enjoy God's gift of rest without becoming Pharisees?
Yes, that was me, definitely. I actually burnt out. I was quite ill for a while because I was overdoing it. I was doing stuff at work, I was doing stuff at church, and I wasn't taking time to meditate on Jesus and how wonderful he was. Doing. I think number one is take a break. Just like say no. Usually burnt out Christians are those who don't know how to say no. And I'm still like prone to saying yes to a lot of things. And I can overdo it. Learn to say no and put in whatever structure it is that is suitable to you that enables you to say no. So there's definitely that, just learning to say no. Burnt out, being a burnt out Christian is just not helpful for anybody. Mm. I often say to people that you need to make sure that you're healthy in Jesus before you can serve anybody. So whatever it is that you're doing, make sure you've got your priority. He is good. Like, spending more time with him makes you healthier. If you're finding yourself just tired all the time. I would definitely one who was always tired. You just take some time out.
The gospel stretches us, but it doesn't burden us. And I think that's the way I try and think about it and encourage people. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That does speak of sacrifice, doesn't it? Mm. But he also says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So I don't think it's a problem for Christians to think about stretching ourselves, but we shouldn't think about burdening ourselves. And having that framework might help us understand when we're heading to burnout versus when, because the flip side might be, how do I know if I'm just being lazy? And different people might be on different sides of that. Well, the gospel stretches me, but it doesn't burden me. And that might be a helpful way to think about it.
Here's a good place for us to finish. Where, as Crossway, are we in particular danger of creating our own religiosity? You gave some good examples for our culture in your talk, but where specifically for us as a church?
I think it's just the human heart. My immediate thought is religiosity. We need to maybe be careful of maybe not thinking of those of us who are Bible study leaders as having some kind of extra position. There are so many different ways of serving God, and it doesn't necessarily have to be that you're leading a whole group of Bible study. I guess that's just my immediate thought of religious. You don't need a status, you don't need a role, you don't need a name in church. Let's find ways we can encourage one another. That's my immediate thought.
Yeah, I think that's a good one. I mean, there's... I guess in a sense, it might be by looking at the things we think are good about Crossway and then developing a pride in those things. Mm. So, for example, I think lots of us feel as though we enjoy the community that we are. We enjoy the relationships that we have with each other and that side of our life as a church. That's great. That's wonderful. We should work hard to strive for it. But when we begin to think, this, you know, we have really made it, and begin either to brag about it or to take it for granted, then or to beat people up because they don't fit into our way of doing community. They might approach it slightly differently. They might have a different capacity or a different timetable, and we start to say, no, this is what it looks like to be community. At that point, I think we probably know we're tipping into Pharisaism rather than just enjoying God's good gifts. Similarly, reading God's word, we prize it really high. This is kind of a bit of what you're getting at, but it might work out in lots of other ways. We prize it rightly really highly. It's how we grow in our relationship with the Lord. It's how we enjoy communion with him. But it might be that we come up with certain ways that you have to order your life in order to read God's word, certain frequency with which you've got to do it, certain, I don't know, style or conversation, certain jargon that you've got to trot out if you're going to be one of the in crowd when it comes to how you read the Bible. And at that point, I think we probably know you've tipped into a kind of Pharisaism rather than a healthy spirituality. So, but those might be a couple of things.
Thank you both so much. I'm going to read some words from Mark to help us to, from Matthew even, to try and help us remember to not be like those Pharisees. And then I'll invite the band up to come and we'll sing our closing song. So let me say, read these words that come from the screen behind me and then we'll stand and sing. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light."